compelled my subject tonight is Genesis chapter 18. So perhaps we can turn to that chapter and we'll take time to read the whole chapter together. I appreciate that in reading the whole chapter that will consume a fair amount of time, but I do think that reading the Word of God, irrespective of what I have to say in respect to it, is probably something which will be of profit to us more than anything else. Genesis chapter 18 and verse 1. And the Lord appeared unto him, that is Abraham, in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and bowed himself toward the ground. And he said, My Lord, if now I have found favour in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet, and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will fetch a morsel of bread, and comfort ye your hearts. After that ye shall pass on. For therefore are ye come to your servant. And they said, So do as thou hast said. And Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah, and said, Make ready quickly three measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abraham ran unto the herd, and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto a young man, and he hasted to dress it. And he took butter and milk, and the calf which he had dressed, and set it before them. And he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. And they said unto him, Where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, Behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said unto Abraham, Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed I will return unto thee, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Then Sarah denied, saying, I laugh not, for she was afraid. And he said, Nay, but thou didst laugh. And the men rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him, for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now, and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me. And if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near, and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, If I find there 40 of 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again, and said, Peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall 30 be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned unto his place. And one of the advantages and perhaps disadvantages of my task tonight is not knowing what has been the object of your studies in this book to date, and therefore what has been said before and what has not been said before. So if, therefore, I repeat things that have been said before, although I may ask your forbearance, I do so in ignorance. And if I say things in relation to this chapter and perhaps touch upon verses from the chapter that follows, and therefore stray into the topic and the subject of the person who will minister next week, then again, I would ask your forbearance. I think perhaps there are two main phrases which might stand out from this chapter in relation to your knowledge of Scripture. Or perhaps, unlike me, you have a much deeper knowledge of Scripture, and there's much more in this chapter which stands out for you than the two little phrases that I might mention. The first, you might have noticed in verse 14, the opening phrase of verse 14 of our chapter, something upon which many of us have clung for a sense of the purpose of God and a sense of the ability of God. He says, Is anything too hard for the Lord? And again, that little phrase that occurs at the end of verse 25, and perhaps you can think of differing circumstances when this particular sentence, this particular question, has been a sense of encouragement and comfort and solace to your own heart. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, we don't want to major in on those two little phrases, but perhaps to build something around the chapter as a whole, which I'm going to, for the sake of time, divide into two main sections. First of all, in the first 15 verses, we have what I term the visit of the three men to Abraham. And we'll look in a little bit more detail at the significance of their visit. Although it's not the first mention of the word worship, for that comes in chapter 22, I believe it's the first example of worship that's recorded in the scriptures for us. And there are many very practical lessons that we can learn from this first mention of worship here in the first section of this chapter 18 of Genesis. And then in the next section, from verses 16 through to 33, we have the intercession of Abraham on behalf of the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, we want to look in more detail at what we can learn perhaps from the prayer life of Abraham, as seen in these verses 16 to 33. So those are the two main divisions that I want us to concentrate upon tonight, and hopefully we will glean something from those verses that will be to our spiritual blessing. In relation to this first section then, the visit of the three men, verses 1 to 15, there are just four simple points in respect to worship that I want us to think about tonight. First of all, they provide us with the context of worship. And we'll look at the context in which the chapter is found and what that would teach us in respect to worship and the crucial point in this chapter, how worship leads on to the intercessory prayer life of Abraham in the latter part of the chapter. Secondly, not only will we see the context of worship, but we'll see something of the character of worship. There is, to me, I don't know whether you found the same, but there is a considerable misunderstanding out there in Christendom and in church circles generally, a considerable misunderstanding as to what worship is and what it means for the believer in Christ to worship. And so we want to look at what this chapter might exemplify for us of the character of worship. Then our third little point is the cost of worship. And we'll want to look at, in some detail, at what Abraham prepared for his three heavenly visitors. And finally, cooperation in worship. And we see that in verse number 6 and again in verse number 7. And we'll focus in on that as we go through this section of verses. So first of all then, we want to look at the context of worship. And I'm sure last week or on the last occasion you looked at the book of Genesis, you would have noticed what truths were contained in chapter 17 of this book. But it's important to see how chapter 18, yes, chronologically we see it sandwiched between chapter 17 and chapter 19, and nothing theologically deep about that. But to see the lessons that were learnt in chapter 17 and how those lessons developed the life of Abraham as seen and demonstrated in chapter 18. For you'll notice in chapter number 17, and we'll just pick up on it very briefly, God says to Abraham in verse 9 of chapter 17, "Thou shalt keep my covenant." And in verse 10 he says, "This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you, and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised." So the clear instruction was given to Abraham that the basis of the covenant between himself and his God was established on the basis of the sign of circumcision. Now you'll notice too at the end of the chapter, in verse number 23, and it says there that Abraham took Ishmael his son and all that were born in his house and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin. Note the phrase, in the selfsame day. But the point I want to emphasize there is that the context of worship that's demonstrated for us between chapters 17 and 18 is obedience. Obedience. It's the crucial step that Abraham took in chapter 17 that enabled him to take the further step in his spiritual life and experience in chapter 18. If he was to know the presence of these divine visitors that we see in chapter 18, one, as we see, was the Lord and two angels that were with him. If he was to know the presence of the Lord, the presence of these visitors in his midst, if he was to worship and to have the opportunity for worship, it could only be on the basis of obedience to the Word of God. And I think that's a practical lesson that we all need to learn from the outset. Because if we're not subject to the Word of God, we are not in a condition, not in a state, where any of us can worship. And so, here in chapter 18, what precedes it is the obedience of Abraham in obeying the word of God, the instruction of God, the command of God, and as a consequence he is in a fit state to worship when his visitors arrive. But then again, as we've said, you'll notice in the latter part of the chapter, which we'll come to a little later, you'll notice the basis too of Abraham's intercession. What is it that enables Abraham to intercede on behalf of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? What gives him power in the presence of God as he seeks to intercede and seeks to, as it were, stay the judgment of God in order to preserve the life of Lot and his family? It is the fact, one, that Abraham has been obedient to the word of God in chapter 17, and flowing on from that, that Abraham has already been in the presence of God in worship in the first section of chapter 18. And obedience leads to worship, and worship precedes witness and intercession in relation to the needs of others. And so if we want to know power in the work of the Lord, it's important, one, that we seek to obey the word of God, and two, that we seek to give God his portion in the worship that he desires from our hearts. That is of primary importance, and it is that from which every aspect of witness should flow. And that's illustrated for us here in these first section of verses of Genesis 18. Now we want to move on, and I'm afraid we shall have to, as it were, put on our training shoes in order to get through the whole of this chapter. So if I appear to rush, bear with me, we've got a lot to cover. The character of worship, and we see that in verse 2 and in verse number 3. Notice, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him, and when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door. This is the phrase, and bowed himself toward the ground. Notice how in chapter 3 he addresses these men. He says, my Lord, if I now have found favour in thy sight. Again in verse 5 he says, I am but your servant. He says, I ye come to your servant. Now I don't want us to get a false impression of Abraham here, because again, as you've gone through the book of Genesis in previous chapters, I'm sure it's been emphasized for you the standing that Abraham had, the social standing, the political and economic standing that he had in the amongst the people of the time and the day. Chapter 13 tells us, and you'll have seen that in chapter 13, that he had flocks and herds and tents. Chapter 13 verse 6 tells us his substance was great. Again, chapter 14, you'll no doubt recall, shows us Abraham's standing politically, because it says he armed his trained servants, 318, verse 14 of chapter 14. And so a man who has 318 servants, and a man who has considerable substance, flocks and herds and tents, is a man who has social standing and a man who has economic standing. He's a wealthy man. You'll notice too, as you will have read in chapter 14, the end of chapter 14, that this man Melchizedek, it says, was the king of Salem. So here is Abraham, who's moving in the circles of the kings of the time. Not only the king of Salem, whose time is spent with Abraham, but you'll know from chapter 14 and verse 21 that he's also approached by the king of Sodom. He accepts the fellowship of the king Melchizedek, and he rejects the overtures of the king of Sodom. And yet here is Abraham, a man who had political standing. He moved amongst men. A mighty man of wealth, and a mighty man of power. And yet here in chapter 18, he bows himself towards the ground. He addresses these men as his lords, his masters, and he is, but before them, a servant. I think it makes the attitude of Abraham, in spite of his standing and position and status, it makes his approach that much greater. Because it is in worship that we have two things. We have a high appreciation of the one into whose presence we come in worship, and we have a low appreciation of ourselves as we stand before the God whom we come to worship. You may have noticed what he says later down the chapter, that he is, his words, but dust and ashes. Abraham has no proud idea or concept of himself. He regards himself, in spite of all the possessions that he has, in spite of all the power that he has, he regards himself as no better than the lowest of the low, because he has a true appreciation of the one into whose presence he comes. And worship is about having a high appreciation of the God into whose presence we come in worship. And as a consequence, having a true appreciation of ourselves as we stand before God. But I also want you to notice in verses 2, 6 and 7 something else about Abraham and his worship. I want us to see the priority. You notice we mentioned in chapter 17 and verse number 23. It says that he circumcised the men of his house and Ishmael his son, and it says, in the self same day. Abraham was very quick to respond. You'll notice too when you get to chapter 22, when the instruction comes from God to offer Isaac upon the altar of Mount Moriah, it tells us there that Abraham rose early in the morning. Obedience to the word of God, obedience to the mind of God, was something to which Abraham gave specific priority in his life and in his testimony. And I would suggest to you that's something that made Abraham the man that he was spiritually, as he became known as the friend of God. But here in chapter 18 and verse 2 it says, he lifted up his eyes, and when he saw these three men, it says he ran to meet them from the tent door. And you notice again in verse 6, it says Abraham hastened into the tent. And again in verse number 7, Abraham ran unto the herd. Now, I have to say, I've never been a particular athlete. And as I get older, my ability as an athlete diminishes proportionately for the years that are added to my life. And I'm nowhere near the age that Abraham was at this particular time. I might just perhaps have passed the halfway mark. I estimate that he was 100 years old. Now, clearly, he had considerable zeal and considerable energy to run from his tent door to meet these visitors, to run from his tent door to the herd in order to choose to select a calf, tender and good. But the zeal that Abraham displays here is zeal for the mission that he has to accomplish. He wants to have a meal ready for his distinguished guests. It's not, therefore, a mere act of courtesy, because a mere act of courtesy would not be done with the energy and with the zeal that Abraham displays here. There's a genuine desire and priority to his actions. There's an urgency in all that he does. And you know, I think that's a tremendous challenge to my heart. I might not have the ability to run, but I wonder whether I have the urgency and display the urgency that Abraham displayed in terms of my involvement in and commitment to the worship of the assembly of which I form a part. Oh, for the zeal of an Abraham, and to see and to hear its effects upon the worship of the assembly in which we gather. Something that we've gleaned personally, something that we have personally to bring and to offer to the Lord as a consequence of the time that we spent in his presence. But then I want you to notice, moving on to our third point, the cost of worship. Again, verse 2, it says there, and when he saw them, he ran to meet them. We've picked up on that. Verse number 5, it says, and this is Abraham's estimation. He says, I will fetch a morsel of bread. And in verse 8 it says, he took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them and stood by them under the tree. Remember that all these things took place, and verse 1 reminds us of that at the close of verse 1. They took place in the heat of the day. Now, you can hardly describe the weather of Scotland or England, for that matter, today as being the heat of the day. It's been rather the pouring rain of the day. But you'll understand that in the context of the time and the situation in which Abraham lived, the heat of the day was more significant than any heat that we might experience here in the UK. And to bring something of, for the enjoyment of these heavenly visitors, cost Abraham. And it cost him, as we've said, personal effort. It cost him time. It cost him personal involvement. And we see that demonstrated there in the heat of the day. And I'm sure we appreciate the pressures that many of the saints of God are under today. If we're in secular employment, that secular employment demands everything. We know for many that the opportunities to be a wife at home are decreasing, and working wives are needed in order to support the needs of the family. And then families demand time and energy. And so we're all under increasing pressure, mental pressure. Perhaps what distinguishes the workplace of today from the workplace of perhaps 30 or 40 years ago is that it needs our brains much more than our brawn today than it used to in days gone by. And so many of the saints could identify with Abraham here in understanding what is meant by the heat and the pressure of the day. But how important to set aside time and to commit by personal involvement and effort to preparation so that we might come and worship before the Lord and bring something in remembrance of the Saviour. But again, verse 6, it says there that Abraham hastened in the tent, and he says to Sarah, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal. Notice again verse 7. Abraham ran into the herd and fetched a calf, tender and good. Now, for your own personal study, if you have the time and opportunity, you might find out what 3 measures of fine meal means. In other words, what the quantity indicates. I'll suggest to you, just to underline that word, fine meal. Notice in verse 7, he fetched not just a calf, but he fetched a calf, tender and good. You know, he could have run to his herd and picked the first calf that presented itself to him. He could have gone into his tent and picked 3 measures of flour. And you might have said that, well, if it was for my palate, I wouldn't have known the difference between fine flour and ordinary flour, or for that matter, a tender calf and just a standard calf. But you see, for Abraham, only the best would do for the heavenly visitors that visited him. And if you're going to select and to give the best, it's going to cost. These things, if we might put it in such terms, do not come cheaply. But Abraham was prepared to provide, and being prepared to provide, he was also willing to pay whatever it cost for that provision to be made. It cost him time, and it cost him energy, and it cost him financially. And perhaps we could think and draw the contrast between Abraham's actions here in this first section of verses in Genesis 18 and that which is said by the Lord in the book of Malachi as we come to the end of the Old Testament. And we see there the judgment of God upon the nation of the time, for they were not offering the best, they were offering the worst. And God says to them in Malachi chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, offer it now unto thy governor. In other words, if you brought the same character and type of offering to a human governor, someone in authority, humanly speaking, he says, will he be pleased with thee? Or accept thy person? And you have the same malady, the same problem in the Lord's day. And John chapter 2 tells us that the Lord drives out of the temple for those that sold animals and changed money. Why? Because you see, all that people had to do was to turn up, buy their animal of sacrifice, take it to the priest and have it offered. That's what the tables of the money changers and those that sold animals were there for. There was no need of preparation. There was no need to set aside an animal from your own flock. There was no need to scrutinize it and to ensure that what you were bringing was the best that you could provide. All you did was turn up, buy your sacrifice from the row of animals provided, and take it to the priest. It was, shall we say, a last minute matter. And that's something that the Lord condemned in John 2, that God condemns in Malachi 1. And perhaps the opposite is exemplified for us here. Abraham brings the best that he has. But I want, finally, in this section of verses, excuse me, to look at cooperation in worship. You'll notice again in verses 6 and 7, it says, Abraham hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said. In verse 7 it says, and Abraham ran unto the herd and fetched a calf tender and good, and gave it to a young man. Well, I think that's tremendously encouraging, and is an indication perhaps of how worship should operate amongst us. It is, as it were, like a baton in a relay race. The thought is developed by one, or should I say, the baton is taken by one runner. And that runner runs the first section of the race. And as they come to the end of that first section of the race, they hand the baton on to the person responsible for the next section of the race. And he in turn hands it on to the third runner, who in turn hands it on to the fourth runner, who sets off towards the mark of the finish line. Now that's descriptive of so many different aspects of our spiritual life. And I wonder perhaps whether we have that example in our worship meeting as we gather to remember the Lord. So there's a theme, a thought is generated. And it is, as it were, that one passes on that baton to another, who takes it up and develops it as that second section of the race is run, before handing it on in turn, so that a theme and a thought and a concept in our appreciation of Christ runs through, pervades our gathering together. It may not be that, and it isn't, in the case of either of the two that we've mentioned, in respect to this act of worship, Sarah said absolutely nothing. At least nothing that's recorded. In relation to this act of worship, this young man, as far as the chapter tells us, says nothing. And yet clearly their contribution to the worship of the whole was nonetheless significant, nonetheless worthwhile, and nonetheless important. And I think there's something of encouragement to all of us. We may not, being sisters within the gathering, we may not have the opportunity to contribute orally, so that our worship is not heard. But I want us to appreciate that our worship is heard by the God to whom we worship, Our worship is heard by the God to whom we offer it, if it's not heard by the saints with whom we gather. And sometimes, for young men, and I can just about remember back that far, but for young men to get on their feet and to feel that they have something to offer to God in worship can be very difficult, very challenging. And they may sit for many weeks and on many occasions and say nothing audibly. And yet, what they do bring, and what they can bring, and what they can offer silently contributes to the worship of the whole in a way that many of us never realise and never appreciate. And we have to say sometimes, and I hope you'll understand what I mean when I say it, that if it wasn't for the contribution, the silent contribution of the sisters, then you would feel at times that there would be little to arise from the gatherings of the Lord's people. So it's important that there's cooperation in worship and that there's something which can be developed for the pleasure of the Lord and for the honour of his name. And so we want to move into the latter section of verses. And forgive me if we move very swiftly over that section of Sarah's laughter, because in the time that we've got available I want to look at this last section. I want us to consider two simple points, and in a sense the first point flows out of what we've looked at in those first section of verses, because I think it's developed here in the latter half, and that's Abraham's appreciation of his God. I think we have here a tremendous revelation of what Abraham knows about God. Bear in mind, will you, that he didn't have the benefit and the blessing that we have. we can pick up the complete canon of the Word of God, the Scriptures. Abraham didn't have any of that. What he had in terms of personal experience. He had in terms of the time that he had spent in the presence of God and what he learned from his personal communion and fellowship with God. And through us, secondly rather, as we've said, we have, I think, revealed in these latter section of verses, reinforced perhaps rather than revealed, Abraham's acknowledgement of his condition before God. What made Abraham's prayer effective? Because it was effective. It's interesting to notice, and before we develop that, it's interesting to notice that Abraham standing here in chapter 18, you'll notice in verse 8, it says he set it before them and he stood by them under the tree and they did eat. In verse 8, Abraham stands by the three heavenly visitors and he stands as their host, offering hospitality to his guests. He would not intrude upon their fellowship. He would not intrude upon their communion. And so here again, notice verse 22. As the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom, it says Abraham stood yet before the Lord. Abraham stands here in humility, recognizing the presence of the heavenly persons in whose midst, in whose presence he stands. Again, he would not intrude upon their fellowship and communion as they went towards Sodom. Abraham is very sensitive, very thoughtful about the persons in whose presence he stands and the person with whom he communes. But as two of the heavenly visitors move on, we're told, verse 23, Abraham drew near. I want to ask the question before we answer the previous one. On what basis did Abraham draw near? On what basis did Abraham have liberty to draw near? Well, I would suggest to you it's because he'd already been in the presence of God that day. As we said in relation to the first section of verses of chapter 18, he'd been in the presence of God in worship. And because he'd been in the presence of God in worship, he could now enter the presence of God in supplication and in intercession. I just started reading a book for review purposes. And this particular book, and I'm not endorsing it, so before you all rush out and seek to find it, and I'm not telling you the title, it speaks about prayer in relation to four letters, A-C-T-S, and it speaks about four aspects of prayer, and it says our prayer life should start first with adoration. And perhaps we have that, and I'll say no more than that, perhaps we have that exemplified here in the experience and in the life of Abraham. He started with an appreciation of his heavenly visitors. And he sought in the presence of those heavenly visitors to bring something for their refreshment, something for their enjoyment, something that exemplified his appreciation of these heavenly visitors. He brought the best that he had at the greatest cost to himself as a token of his appreciation of their presence in the midst. Flowing on from that, he's therefore able to approach into the presence of God in supplication. He comes first to give before ever he comes to ask and to seek to receive. And I think there's a lesson there for all of us, that we should come first into the presence of God to give. Not that God needs anything that we can bring, But nonetheless, we come to express perhaps something of our appreciation of the God into whose presence we come, because that arms and that fits us to ask, and to ask nothing doubting. And so we come back to that little phrase we emphasised at the start, is anything too hard for the Lord? You know, if we come into the presence of God with an appreciation of the God into whose presence we come, if we contemplate just for a moment the presence of the God who created the world at the word of his power, who brought all things into being by the word of his power, who upholds all things by the word of his power, just to appreciate the creatorial might, power and glory of our God would enable us to appreciate that nothing is too hard for him. And so when we come to ask and to bring our supplications and our intercessions, and we look out upon the things that we're asking for and we say, well, I'm not sure why I'm asking for that, because it's just impossible. There's no point in asking God for that because, well, it's not something that can be accomplished. But you see, we come into the presence of one with whom all things are possible and for whom nothing is impossible. And so an appreciation of the God into whose presence we come is so crucial. And because Abraham had already drawn near into the presence of God in the first part of the chapter, so he's able to enter the presence of God here. And the one who's entered the presence of God and given God his portion can now seek to plead on behalf of his nephew Lot, who's in bondage in Sodom and in, well, is liable to the judgment of God that is to fall upon these cities of the plain. But then secondly, we ask the question, what made Abraham's prayer effective? And so I want you to look at verse 25 with me for a moment. What is it in respect to Abraham's knowledge of his God that gives him power with God? Verse 25 says this, that be far from thee, to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. What had Abraham learned of his God? He learned of the righteousness of God. I don't know about you, and perhaps you'll forgive me if you'd already seen that and appreciated that, but if it had been me, I think I would have thought first of the mercy of God. What I need to do, if I was in Abraham's shoes, this is my thinking, what I need to do, you see, is to go into the presence of God, pleading the mercy of God. As a merciful God, you want to stay your judgment upon these cities of the plain. But Abraham doesn't do that. He doesn't appeal to the mercy of God. He appeals to the righteousness of God. And we want to see something as to the answer why in respect to that. But for a moment, let's go back to verse 21 and notice what the Lord said. He says this, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it. Let me ask you another question just to make you ponder these verses. Did God really need to go down and to see for himself? Surely, as the all-seeing, all-knowing God, he was already aware of the grievousness of the sin of the city of the plain, or the cities of the plain. He was already aware of the sin of the men of Sodom. In fact, chapter 13, verse 13, I'm sure you'll recall, we're told there that the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And so God knew. Why then does he say here in verse 21, I will go down now and see? I suggest to you that what's demonstrated here is the evidence of two things. The evidence of the long-suffering of God. The Lord is long-suffering, not willing, says 2 Peter 3, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And perhaps as many as 20 years have elapsed from the record of Genesis 13 and 13 through to here, Genesis 18 and verse 21. 20 years in which God had withheld his judgment from men and from the people, the cities of the plain, who the record of Scripture demonstrates, so deserved that judgment that was to fall upon them. Even against the background of the heinous sins that you read of in part in chapter 19, God withholds his judgment for 20 more years. Doesn't that tell us something of the long-suffering of God? But it tells us too that the righteousness of God will be proven. And so he says, I will go down and see. Not because he didn't know, because he did know. But he will demonstrate that the case for the judgment of the men of Sodom is proven beyond question and beyond doubt. Scripture will detail their crimes as the two angels go into Sodom. God will be seen to be right. His righteousness will be vindicated. Have you ever thought why, when you've read in Revelation chapter 20 of the Great White Throne Judgment, that it says in relation to that Great White Throne Judgment that the books will be opened? Why? Every mouth will be stopped. All the world in that day will stand guilty of the rejection of Christ. But you see, the books will be open. And the books will be open to present before those stopped mouths the evidence that God has accumulated, the evidence that demonstrates, one, that those that are about to be judged are worthy of the judgment that will be meted out against them, and secondly, to demonstrate the righteousness of God in acting as he does. Because you see, to appeal for the mercy of God, well, would that have meant that Sodom would be spared the judgment of God? But you see, by appealing to the righteousness of God, what Abraham is showing is that God cannot be righteous and punish the innocent. God cannot be righteous and punish the innocent with the guilty. And that's why Abraham appeals to the righteousness of God. That's why he says in verse 25, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? That's the power that Abraham has with God, because he knows his God and he knows the righteousness of God and what that means. Notice too, he demonstrates, I think, in these verses, the patience of God. He starts with 50. He goes down to 45. He goes down to 40 and 30 and 20 and 10. I wonder how long your patience would have lasted out if this had been you to whom Abraham was appealing. I'm not going to ask you to answer that question, and I'm not going to answer it myself, because we know of our own shortcomings in respect to patience. But you see, Abraham continues. Why did he stop at 10? Well, if you do the arithmetic, you'll find why he stopped at 10. Because later on, as you will see, we have Lot. We have the two daughters that he brought out of the city. That's 3. We hear that he spoke to his sons-in-law, plural, and that would make 5. And then, clearly, if he had sons in law, he must have had daughters who were married. So there were men to make them sons in law. So that takes him up to 7. And so you can see how the arithmetic takes him closer and closer to 10. And so in many respects, you see, Abraham is anticipating. I don't need to go below 10. Because if all of those associated with Lot are still in the city of Sodom, then perhaps that's sufficient to stay the hand of God. The extent of God's patience. He listens, and he listens, and he listens again to the supplication of Abraham. You know, I find it tremendously encouraging that God's ear is open to our cry. And though we may bring the basic same prayer when we have a burden upon our hearts for some particular individual within our family perhaps, someone with whom we've been associated for years perhaps, I don't know, it changes from person to person, and we have a burden to pray, and to pray continuously for that person. But God never tires of hearing our prayer, and God never tires in respect to the prayer that we offer as we seek the spiritual welfare, blessing, salvation of that particular individual. It's said in relation to the life of George Muller that there was one particular individual for whom he prayed for 55 years. And it was only after Muller's death that that person was brought to salvation in Christ. And Muller never saw the fruit of the prayers that he offered to God over such an extended period. But the proof of it was the patience of God. He never tired of the supplications that were offered. But before my time runs out completely, or your patience runs out completely, chapter 19, verse 27, very quickly, says this. And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord. And he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And behold, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of the furnace. One thing that we need to appreciate here, think of the sight that greeted Abraham as he stood in the same spot that he stood the day before and interceded in the presence of God. Now he looks out no longer upon cities of the plain. He doesn't even look out upon the ruins of these grand cities of the plain. But he looks out upon the smoking hole that once was the position that those cities had occupied. God's judgment had fallen. What was the fate of Lot? Well, here was the time when Abraham could only trust in the statement that he'd made in chapter 18 and verse 25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" That's all he could cling to. As far as I'm aware, and you'll tell me if I'm wrong, please, as far as I'm aware, Abraham never met Lot again. He could only rest in the assurance of what God had said. I could be assured only of what God had said he would do. But you see, in chapter 19 and verse 29, it tells us this. God remembered Abraham. It's only said of four people in Scripture. He remembered Noah. He remembered Abraham, he remembered Rachel, and he remembered Hannah. And it might seem a trite thing to say that God doesn't forget and that God remembers. But sometimes you see when we're in prayer on behalf of some member of our family who has brought us great sorrow as they've drifted away from spiritual things, drifted away from the gospel, the opportunity to hear the gospel preached, and we know they're still in their sins, And we pray for them. And we pray for them. And we pray for them. That's left in the two sections that we read. The judge of all the earth will do right. And remember chapter 19, 29. God remembered Abraham. Although Lot was the one saved out of Sodom, God didn't remember Lot in that sense. It was the intercession of Abraham. And may this encourage all of our hearts to continuing prayer, supplicating the throne of God, entering into the mind and the heart of God in respect to his purposes and designs. We might never see the fruit of those prayers, but the judge of all the earth will do right. Shall we pray?